Well, today it's the 26th of April 2026, and I hope that you're well. Today's recording will be a bit shorter than the usual recording, and that's because this weekend I'll be away at a youth group camp. And we'd appreciate your prayers greatly for that camp. But let's come and worship God now. At the camp, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd like to read that for us. You'll notice that Paul starts here with praise. And notice what he says about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How it's the Father who planned and predestined and who loved from before the creation of the world. And it's the Son who has redeemed us by his blood. And then it's the Holy Spirit who seals us. And so lift your mind to God in worship now. As you hear these words, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And I remember one man saying that those words should never merely be read, but properly they ought to be sung because they're so wonderful. But let's come before God now and pray, and then we'll sing. Our Lord God, just as Paul praised you, and he couldn't help but praise you, so too, Lord, our hearts now lift to you, and we praise you as he did. The Father who has loved us from eternity past, not because of anything within us, because we are sinful people. We deserve nothing but your condemnation and your wrath. But you have loved us because you've loved us. And you've chosen us in your Son, that all who are in Christ Jesus, Lord, it's because you have chosen us from before the foundation of the world. We can't understand that or explain it. It's mysterious. But it humbles us. And we thank you that Jesus the Son, we praise you, Jesus the Son, for the redemption that has come through your blood. And Lord Jesus, we are sorry for our sin that took you to the cross. We are sorry for our words and thoughts and actions. And we ask that you would forgive us now, and we thank you that you have, because of what you have done, you have made a way for us to have eternal life, to be with God forever. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, that you seal us, that inheritance of heaven is assured because you live within us, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and nobody can break that seal. Oh God, that fills us with such praise, and we pray that your name would be honoured to the ends of the earth. Please be with us now as we come and we seek that your name be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we'll sing and then we'll read from the Bible. And then we'll sing again. And then we'll close with a blessing. But let's first sing, Come Praise and Glorify Our God, which is actually based on this Ephesians chapter 1, these verses. So please stand. Please worship God. Well, for today, I'd like us to turn to the Bible now and to read two parts of the Bible. The first part is from Ezekiel chapter 34, so in the Old Testament. Ezekiel lived at the time of the exile. In fact, Ezekiel did not live in Jerusalem, but he lived in Babylon, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, under the authority and the control of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But he was God's prophet there, and he spoke God's word. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, he speaks about the shepherds or the pastors who were supposed to be shepherding God's people, Israel, at that time. I'd like to read a few of those verses from verse 7 down to verse 10. And you'll notice the way that the Lord says that he would rescue his flock and he would become their shepherd. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock, so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. And I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. And I'd like to turn now to Titus chapter 1, and read to us from verse 5 to verse 9. And here it will be about elders, or I would say pastors, shepherds. So Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you on Crete was that you may straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, but rather he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And this is God's word for us. Amen. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll try to look at these verses, and may God bless his word to us and strengthen us. Let's pray. Lord, you have been so gracious to us, giving us every blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms. And you give us all that we need for life and for godliness through our knowledge of him. Please rebuke us, Lord, where we need rebuking, because we could trust you in your goodness. And please correct us by your breathed out word. And may we take these words very seriously, because they affect all of us who love Christ. And so we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I remember it must have been a few months ago that we started reading Titus chapter 1, I think it was, and verses 1 to 4. And this is just a one-time, having a moment where we're breaking from Romans. And I thought we'd just go on with the next part of where we got up to things in Titus, just for this week. That's all it will be. Last time we read from Titus, it was verse 1 to 4, and the great charge that Paul has from God, a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify. And you'll see that in verse 1, he says, I am a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. And I have this one task and desire, to see people grow in godliness. And as Paul goes on, you'll see that the appointed means by which he does this is preaching. God entrusted this great message of eternal life to me to proclaim, Paul says. It's the only sure guarantee that preaching ever has, God. And that is the only right view and understanding that we can therefore have of it, that this is God's message revealed. And God has called me to preach his message, Paul says. And I'd like to introduce us now to a man that I know very little about, but who was, in the good way that God works, he was to have a profound effect upon the world, a man named John Gifford. If you've read the story of John Bunyan, then Gifford plays a part in that story. Now, Gifford had a colourful background. He had been a major in the Royalist Army at the time of the English Civil War. By 1648, the Royalists had lost to the Parliamentary side, and Gifford's army group was taken prisoner, and he, along with 11 others, was condemned to be hung at the gallows. I think there were about over 1,000 of them who were captured, and 11 or 12 of them in total were to be condemned to be hung at the gallows. Now, the evening before he was to be hung, his sister came to visit him for the last time, or what she thought was the last time, and lo and behold, the guards who were meant to be guarding these 12 condemned men were asleep. And so Gifford was able to, I'm sure with the help of his sister, make his escape from the prison. And it says, hiding in ditch and field for 3 days, he evaded his captors until they gave up the search for him. Now, in time, Gifford then moved to a whole new town in a different part of the country where nobody knew him. And he set up business there as a physician, or a physic, it was called. But Gifford was a drunkard and a gambler, and he was a man who knew no restraint with his tongue. One night he lost heavily in gambling. I think it was £15. And he flew into a rage. But then, for some unknown reason, he opened up a Christian book that must have been near him, and he says something in it just took hold of him. And he realized his life was a ruin, and he realized his sin. And even though it took some time, he discovered at last the forgiveness and the power of Jesus Christ to change him. Now, the story didn't end there, though, because Gifford then tried to join the local nonconformist church at the time, which becomes the local Baptist church in the town of Bedford. But at first, the local believers were, quite understandably, I think, very suspicious of this man who had such a terrible reputation. And yet over time, they must have truly seen God's work within Gifford, that he was a new man, changed by the power and the grace of God. Because in time they called Gifford to be their pastor or elder. Now, you know who it was. I mentioned before who it was that Gifford was to have such a good and powerful influence upon as pastor. It was John Bunyan. And Bunyan said of Gifford, "He gave me the stability that I needed at that time." He led Bunyan in God's word, and for 5 precious years, Gifford pastored Bunyan. Now, please look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and you'll see Titus's assignment on the island of Crete. He was to appoint elders or pastors, and then there is a list of 12 specific qualifications that are the necessary marks that must be there in every pastor or elder. And the situation was this. Remember, Crete was the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean, or it is the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean. I think apparently it has quite a long history. Apparently the ancient poet Homer called Crete the land of 100 cities. Some people say it's got the oldest recorded civilization in all of Europe. But by the time of the Apostle Paul, it seems to have dwindled in its significance. There was the cult of Asclepius, you know, the Greek god of healing and medicine. You've seen the symbol of the snake twisted around the staff. It's a very common medical symbol even today. That was well known in many Cretan towns. And remember that the Apostle Paul, his link with Crete had been that He had been arrested in Jerusalem around the year AD 57, and you can read about that in Acts 21. His life was under threat, and as was his right as a Roman citizen, he had appealed his case to the Caesar himself. And so 2 years later, sometime around AD 60 or so, Paul sails under guard to Rome, and the ship passed by the coast of Crete. In fact, it came to harbour at a place called Fair Havens. You can read about that in Acts chapter 27. Now, whether it was from Paul or whether it was from others, in God's good way, he had been at work on the island. And by the time Paul writes this letter to Titus, around about AD 62 or so, so a further 2 years later, there were Christians on the island of Crete. But there was still work to be done, things that Paul hadn't been able to set right before he left. What mattered, though, at this point was that there were men and women and children, young and old, and probably mostly from pagan backgrounds. But the true power of God had been at work, and so now it seems that there were churches, gatherings of believers coming to worship God in the name of Jesus Christ in the towns and the villages spread across Crete. Now, Paul had likely known Titus for many years because Titus is mentioned in some of his earlier letters, especially 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 8, if you read that. Their bond in the Lord was such that Paul will say, "You are my true son, Titus. We share the common faith." And that's where we're taking things up today, and this task that is assigned to Titus. So verse 5, "The reason that I left you on Crete, Titus, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint or ordain elders in every town as I directed you." You see, it's not enough simply to preach the gospel and then to move on. There was more to happen, the next step or phase, and by God's grace, Titus was to consolidate or to put into place what needed to be done here. So there's the task. And notice that the expectation and the pattern is that there will be a plurality of elders or a group of elders on each in each church in the towns, so that no elder is to do this alone. There's no lone wolf pastors or elders. It's to be a group. Now, verse 6 is the qualifications, the necessary requirements for a man to be considered to be an elder. Otherwise, you do not vote for them. In case you didn't realize, the word Presbyterian is the Greek word for elder, in fact. That is, a Presbyterian church is a church that is meant to be shepherded or pastored by a group of elders and not by a hierarchy of bishops or anything like that. And these are the biblical qualifications for an elder. There are qualifications. And notice that they're put in both the negative, they're not to be this, and the positive, he must be this. And then there is one final qualification in verse 9 that seems to overarch it all. And so please follow very carefully from verse 6. An elder, or a presbyteros, an elder must be, number one, blameless or above reproach. I think you could almost say that this is the grounding qualification, a man of integrity. Probably nothing is as important in a relationship as integrity. Is this prospective elder the sort of man that you respect, and therefore you are happy to submit to his pastoring? We all know how shameful it is and how it causes people to mock Jesus Christ when a pastor lacks integrity, and he will be found out. So a blameless or above reproach. Number two, the husband of but one wife, which we could summarize as saying he's a faithful husband. Three, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. That is, I think it must be that his children who are still under his care, that is young children, have been raised by him as the head of the home and not just left to run wild. But they've been raised by him in a faithful, he's raised them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That makes sense. Actually, Paul will say elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is very similar to Titus chapter 1 that we're reading here. It lists out a very similar list of qualifications for an elder. And Paul will say there that how a man loves and leads his family will show you what sort of an elder he will be in the church. If he leaves his own young children to run wild, if he doesn't lead his own children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, then he will not make a good elder. He needs to work on that before being an elder. And so in a way, the family home is vital. It's the training ground for an elder in most cases. The next qualification starts in verse 7, and notice that it says, since an overseer. So we've gone from speaking of elders to overseers, and that word is the traditional word, bishop. Overseer is bishop. And I think that this is where I would hold that an elderseer is the same as a bishop. They're simply two different words, but for the same office. And for that matter, a pastor or a minister is the same as well. I hold that they're all the same office. But we'll keep going. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's word, he's a steward of God, he must be blameless. Notice he repeats that same qualification. He must be a man of integrity. And then he further defines what this looks like. He must not be overbearing, you know, the kind of man who's controlling, who has to always be right. It's his way or no way, or he'll turn against you. You don't want that kind of a man as your pastor or elder, overbearing. Nor can he be a man with a temper, the kind of man who's hot-headed, you're prickly, you tread on eggshells around him because you don't want to upset him. Isn't that a terrible thing? You don't want elders or pastors like that. Not given to drunkenness either, nor violent, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, sometimes when you read the Bible, it does help to turn a negative statement around into a positive statement in order to help us better understand it. And it would be a good thing for us to do, I think, to take each of these negative statements, he must not be this, and to turn them around into their positive counterpart, as it were. And when you do that, it helps to make clear that an elder, overseer, pastor, minister must be a man known for integrity. Integrity before God and others, and a man of kindness, so not overbearing to others, and a man of self-control. He's not to be a drunkard or violent, but self-controlled in every situation, calm. And this is the point that I hope as you read this, you might even find within yourself a prayer starting to rise up and form from within you. Lord, these are the things that are vital and they cannot be compromised in the elders of every local church. And so, Lord, please raise up such godly elders and help us to support them and to encourage them. Now, this was Paul's task to Timothy on the island of Crete. It had these apostolic command and imprimatur upon it. But I would argue from other parts of the New Testament that it is the members of the church, the ordinary members of the church who elect their elders to shepherd them. Therefore, I think that this is a responsibility that is now laid upon primarily every ordinary Christian or believer within a church. Now, verses 6 and 7 primarily put the qualifications for an overseer or elder in the negative, but verse 8 lists the vital qualifications in the positive. Rather than being a controlling man who lacks self-control, instead, verse 8 says that the overseer is to be hospitable. He must care for the needs of others. It's a necessary mark of an elder that they care for the needs of others. He must be someone who loves what is good, because God is good. And so wherever you see good, he must seek to encourage it and multiply whatever is good in the world. And that means he has to be a man who stands against evil. He must be self-controlled, a Christian man who can't control his tongue or his temper or his passions, cannot be and is not fit to be a shepherd of God's people, is he? A man who is upright, holy, and disciplined. These are to be the characteristics that mark his life. And verse 9 is then the final qualification that must come together and bind them all together in a sense. An elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and he can refute those who oppose it. Well, I think that you can see that if you condensed this list of qualifications down, then there are two vital areas that an elder must meet. Firstly, character. His character must be godly, after Jesus Christ. And character can't be faked. Character always shows in the end. Does the love and the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ pulsate through this man? Does it radiate from them in such a way that you think, yes, this is a shepherd or a pastor who I would willingly follow, to humbly support them? It's true that most of the qualifications on this list, they relate to character, don't they? If you look at them again, you'll see that. So has the Holy Spirit gripped and changed this man? Because the chameleon can only hide for so long before in some way he'll be exposed, and often it will cause great dishonour to Christ. The second area is doctrine. Look at verse 9 again. He must hold firm to the Bible. He must encourage others in the truth of God. He must refute error both calmly and clearly. Now, please don't set the standard so artificially high that we're in such a judgmental mood that no Christian man could ever live up to this, because that would condemn the church to be leaderless. And it's obvious that Paul expects that Titus will find such qualified men on Crete. And yet we will regret and we will dishonour the Lord for not taking a passage such as Titus 1 seriously when it comes to the leaders of churches. Again, I think that this falls upon the ordinary members of the church to hold to this. Now, there is much, much more that we could say here. May elders be men of godly character who hold to the truth and who are serious. But what I hope to do here is, with the leading of the Holy Spirit, let our minds and our thinkings be over this. And at the start, we read from Ephesians chapter 1. But I'd like to read now from Ephesians chapter 4. It's one of the greatest passages in the Bible about what the church is and the way that God provides for his people. And I think that this is true of each small or individual local church. Ephesians 4 speaks of the risen Lord Jesus, alive and exalted at the right hand of the Father, Jesus our hope. And it says in verse 11, the words that we need to hear in order to be encouraged, that it is the risen Lord Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors or elders or overseers and teachers, in order to prepare God's people for works of service. And I think that you can tell, can't you, when character and doctrine are both alive by the power of the Holy Spirit within a man. Their life is now shaped differently to what they were before. Remember, God's faithfulness will be down through the ages. He has always provided. Let men such as John Gifford be an encouragement to you. He was truly changed, and he was the pastor that John Bunyan needed for 5 precious years before he died. And please pray that God's word, actually beginning in the ordinary believers of the congregation, God's word would shape and mould more and more elders and pastors in our own time and for generations to come, because it's so vital to the honour of God's name. Unless we think that we're in this alone, remember again, it is the risen Lord Jesus who gives pastors and teachers to his people. And so run to him with our prayers. Let's pray now. Thank you, Lord God, that you have given us this part of your Bible to teach us about pastors and teachers, elders, such a vital thing in your church. Please protect the honour of your name by protecting us from pastors or elders who are not good. But please raise up men who love you, Lord, men of character, strong faith, who hold to your Bible and who seek to honour you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Thank you. Amen. Remember that it was Jesus who said in John chapter 4 to the woman, the Samaritan woman by the well, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And those words become the blessing that I would ask and I would seek upon you this week ahead. May you be those, and may you grow in what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's sing now. This is an old hymn, Rescue the Perishing. I think we might have sung this or listened to it last week or the week before. But we'll sing it again and we'll praise God. So please stand and praise him.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring ones, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for thy labor, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer, a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save.